A reading from the book of James, chapters 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole of the law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. For if he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder," if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
I feel like we should go right to the prayer of confession after that convicting passage. Well, welcome to all of you. And we have several families away this time of year on vacation. We probably have some dads already working on barbecue. So the dads who brought their families, you get extra credit points today. No, that actually goes against the whole teaching of James 2. So I'm not going to hold to that. Let me pray for us, and then we will walk through with God's assistance this very challenging passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you speak to us through it, and that ultimately you have spoken to us in Christ who takes your word and gives it to us as he fulfills it and calls us to live it out as his people. Father, in advance, forgive us for the ways that we fall short. Help us to apply this. Help us not to be defensive. Help us to hear. Help us not to point fingers at others, but to, as we have heard already in this series, look in the mirror and be changed by your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what tends to grant people social advantages in various places? I think we know that maybe a commanding voice or good looks or commanding impressive academic credentials, wealth, can give people a leg up in all sorts of places. Maybe, you know, getting a table in a crowded restaurant, finding a job in a competitive job interview market, or simply having status on a high school campus. A study that came out of the University of Buffalo concluded attractive people are more likely to get hired, receive better evaluations, and actually get paid more. And the name of this front-loaded bias is the beauty premium. Well, according to James, we as Christians are not off the hook. In his context, the churches were tempted to similar biases. In particular, the wealth premium, that is, giving preferential treatment to expensively dressed folks and thus valuing them higher than others, while at the same time, of course, then discriminating against those who looked poor, yet whom God highly values. Now, James here speaks very strong words, and yet he does it with personal concern. He calls them my brothers and sisters. He's not saying, look, you Christians over there who just aren't getting it. No, He cares about the people to whom he writes. And so there's some tough love here, certainly. This is not an easy passage. But the emphasis, friends, is on love. And there are a lot of themes here. There are some issues that I can't quite cover. There are barbecues to get to at some point today. But I want to focus it all around a main truth, and that is this. We can basically say that this passage is declaring, fulfill the royal law by loving your neighbor, by loving your poor neighbor as much as you love your rich neighbor. Why? Because Christ, the royal Lord of glory, perfectly fulfilled the royal law for you. Now, that's a lot there. We're going to break that down into a couple of basic points here that will help us understand what this passage is getting at. And the first is simply what not to do. James is pretty clear about what we're not supposed to do. This from the Christian Standard Bible, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back later at the end to a phrase there at the end of that sentence, but let me deal with the first part. James is dealing here with the problem of partiality or the showing of favoritism. That is, to judge a book by its cover and to look at surface factors, superficial factors that grant people a kind of preferred status in the world. And so James is saying that faith in Jesus shows itself in not showing favoritism based on all the superficial factors that the world might deem important, such as, again, physical appearance and wealth. And so he gives us a scenario, and it seems that James is actually noticing that this is a very direct and real problem in the early church that was composed, actually, mostly of Jewish converts to Christ, many of whom may themselves have been poor. And so there's this sense that they were sort of awed when wealthier people came into their midst. And so James says a man comes in wearing obviously expensive clothes. He just kind of oozes wealth. He's wearing, in our modern context, a Graff Diamonds hallucination watch. Huh? I looked it up. It sells for I had to do a double take, $99 million. So it makes the Rolex look like a Timex, I guess. The man is wearing obviously pricey clothes. I would need my wife to point out if they were in fact expensive. I wouldn't probably get that. He drives a Maybach. Okay, some of you, what's that? Okay, he drives a Bentley, a nice one, a custom Bentley. Again, the man just oozes wealth. And in this scenario, in James' scenario, but we could almost see that happening in our day, the ushers and the leaders, yes, including the pastors, can't help but notice. This man is guided to a good seat. On Father's Day, we have a few extra good seats, so he would get a seat in the front. He would be paid attention to. He would perhaps be fawned over a bit. And this is a little extra element, but perhaps the person would come in and imply quite early that he could and would give a lot of money to the church if his agenda were followed. Now, that's happened once or twice from a few visitors over the years that right off the bat, like, if you do this, I'm like, no, go to another church. And then another man comes in who left, he doesn't come in a Bentley, he leaves a shopping cart near the Bentley. And, you know, we're seeing that kind of person more and more in this area, aren't we? He looks like he hasn't bathed and he smells like it too. And so though we try to fight our own impulses, perhaps we avoid this man and he wanders to a seat away from everyone else. And so James is saying that in this contrast, one man is welcomed while the other is barely tolerated. He might actually just be avoided. And we think as leaders, as people in the church, hey, maybe we can get coffee with the guy who wears the Graff diamond watch. And then this passage says, well, what about coffee with the homeless guy? You see, the wealthy man is treated as if he is of much greater worth than the poor man whom God values. We saw last week in chapter 1 that true and acceptable religion is being inclined, not just tolerating, but being inclined toward the needy. In that case, he said, widows and orphans. It certainly doesn't mean that we are to pull away from them. And now in verse 4 in our chapter, it's saying favoritism of the sort that James has already laid out with the scenario. This kind of favoritism lets the world determine for the Christian what spiritual worth is. And it's based on, again, superficiality, economic factors, or appearance, or race. And James says, are you now becoming guilty of evil thoughts when you judge in this way? Now, as I was thinking of all sorts of scenarios and trying to apply this to our church, I must say that from where I sit and as I know you, I think you do well in these areas. That's probably not for you to say, but I think your pastors can say that. I know that we have a generous church and that the pastors and staff don't know who gives what, which is a very wise thing. It's a very confidential thing, very on the down low, as the scripture tells us to make it. And you give quietly and humbly to ministry, to outreach, to double our ranch, and all these things we're supporting, our missionaries and so forth. You give quietly, not expecting banners, not expecting plaques, not expecting a special parking space with your name on it. And friends, that is a beautiful thing. It's beautiful. And the way you serve at the Orange County Rescue Mission and the Double R Ranch up on El Toro shows your faith in Christ. You're living this out. But that said, we are all tempted to human partiality, aren't we? So I don't want to just let us all off the hook. I want you to ask yourselves, where do you show unbiblical favoritism? Where are you tempted to that? I know that's in my own heart. If there was a celebrity that we knew had come to the church and was coming again, I mean a famous person, and then someone off the street, might we not be a little more drawn to getting to know the celebrity? Let me give you a silly illustration that kind of brings us home. When I was a youth pastor at my former church in Irvine, so that was about 27 years ago, we were coming home. I was leading a caravan of, you know, 50 high schoolers, 15 leaders, coming back, and, you know, we're all exhausted. There's a lot to do to clean up, and we were coming back to the church, and word had it, I think it came from Liz on our cell phones, that the granddaughter, and this is a legit thing, the granddaughter of Frank Sinatra was getting married in our building the day that we were coming back from Mexico. And I found out later, but I think this was corroborated in some of the chatter, that this was his favorite grandkid. Now, when we got there, we kind of were sensing and noticing, and we were told, I think, by the church administrator, there are some security wandering the place. And it was interesting that the rumor that was going around is that there was one person in the otherwise closed balcony. And I thought, who could that person be? And so we drove in, and we were all kind of talking to each other about it, and I thought, it's Frank. And I have led the kids in playing hide-and-seek in every part of this building more than once. Frank could not run and hide from me, a little reference to one of his songs. I didn't get up there. I didn't want to be the one who crashed a wedding of a Sinatra. But I have to tell you, had I gone up there, had he been there, it might have been an urban legend, but I do think he was up there, I would have been insufferable telling people that I got to sit with old Blue Eyes for a few moments. You see, friends, we are all tempted to prefer some folks based on their fame, their spectacular talent, their social status, their wealth. I think for many of us, academic pedigree, when we find out all the degrees and impressive schools that people went to. There's an African-American pastor, an older man named Crawford Loritz, and he has said, racism is actually a kind of partiality of pigmentation that James is dealing with, that James calls sin. Again, this kind of superficial evaluation of people. And so that's what we're not to do, but what are we to do? Well, James says, fulfill the royal law, meaning love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus. The royal law is the supreme law, the governing command, the law of the kingdom, and the king's summary through Jesus of what he wants, what God wants. And James says, if you really fulfill this royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. You see, Jesus is taking the laws of God and distilling it into loving God and loving neighbor, and James affirms that's what I'm talking about here. Love your neighbor, all of them. Fulfill the royal law. And then he goes on, but if you show partiality or prejudice or favoritism, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, James says the individual commands are part and parcel of the one indivisible whole. And they altogether reflect the heart of the lawgiver. And because they're all stuck together, to violate a commandment is to pull on the whole and to violate the God himself who gives us his law, the essence of which, Jesus teaches us, is to love God and neighbor. So again, if you're breaking the law in one area, such as adultery, then you're also actually guilty of breaking the law that prohibits murder. Or as Jesus would say, as you're violating the law and you're lusting, then in some ways you're probably also violating the law that says, do not be angry with your brother. And James is throwing in his command with those two very serious commands. What is James saying? To discriminate, to exclude, to disenfranchise, especially the poor, is one way not to love your neighbor. And it's a very serious violation of God's law. Now, what might it look like to love neighbor not based on impressive factors? You know, we looked at what it looked like in the wrong way. Let me talk about this a little bit. On Father's Day, I thought it would be appropriate to mention my dad, who's been gone for a long time. And my dad was a believer. He served in his church as an elder, as an usher, and all the ushers wore coat and ties. There was kind of this military vibe to the way they seated people. It was a large church, very formal in their worship. And on a personal front, my dad worked for Connecticut General and was therefore friends with a few men who were phenomenally successful, I'd say in the 1970s, 60s, that era. And those men tended to flash their wealth with their Rolls Royces, planes, vacation houses, etc. And again, my dad knew them well. They were buddies. But it was my impression, and I think the impression of others who knew my dad, that he was just not impressed by that stuff. Now, he did fine, but he wasn't like those guys. And I think, in fact, he kind of rolled his eyes at the way that some of them would flash their, you know, their wealth and all that. You know, my dad was happy to shop at Neiman Kmart. And he drove Ford Pinos and worked on old cars, like to fix up $200 cars. And I think that's one of the reasons that I even noticed as a little kid that these hard-driving jet-setters love spending time with him. because they knew then they didn't have to put on airs and they could stop being the competitive cutthroat guys they were, at least for a weekend with him. Now, as part of this, my parents owned an old rustic cabin up in June Lake, and there's a story, you know, up in the High Sierras, my mom told, and my mom and dad were pretty different. She was very goal-oriented. When she drove up to June Lake, she wanted to get there and learn a foreign language on cassette tape, have a very purposeful drive. And one of the things she commented on is coming back from June Lake on one trip, and some of you know there's a stop about 20 miles or 30 miles south of Mammoth, I think it is, and it's a trash stop because you can't just throw away your trash. You have to take it to a certain spot. I assume it's still there. And my mom said, your dad, you know, we pulled into this place and there's a guy who essentially his job is to sit in a beach chair. I mean, he doesn't really do anything. He just kind of says, oh, you can go throw the trash over there. My mom said, your dad talked to him for 90 minutes, you know, and just had a grand time. I'm like, let's go, let's go. And it was so clear that he loved spending time with the less fortunate. But this is key, not in a condescending way, not in a way where he was sort of self, he would say, why are you telling the story? You know, he wasn't self-aware about it. There was, in our church full of many well-to-do people, my dad loved talking to the custodian named Red, who only had a high school education. And he and my dad loved spending time together. So, this all is meant to convey, as we relate to others, you are my neighbor, made in God's image. No matter our external differences, no matter. And not to think that way is a violation of the beautiful royal law of love. Well, now we go a little deeper. Why do we do any of this? Well, James says primarily because God chose the poor to be rich in his kingdom. You see, what James is saying is that God is not at all impressed by appearances, worldly power, riches, Ivy League educations, the companies you've worked for, the houses you buy, the cars you drive. God is not at all impressed. He is not a respecter of persons. Now, certainly, God has chosen many rich people throughout history and now, today, and every kind of person in between. But this is important, too. There is no inherent virtue to poverty. Some take this teaching too far and say, well, you know, the poor are morally superior to the rich. That's not what this is saying. What James is saying is that God delights in displaying his grace and power by loving those whom the world forgets and discards, as God turns the world's values on their head and he brings to us his right side up kingdom. And he does it completely differently than the powerful and the rich would expect, right? I mean, there are so many passages on this. I crossed them out just for the sake of time, some of them. But let me give you one from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Listen to how Paul speaks of the Corinthian believers like James speaks to his church. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and, notice, despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, when you're preferring the rich or whatever, you're boasting in worldly things and not boasting in the power of God. Okay, I'll read you one more. Mary's prayer in Luke 1, she said this even more as she was told that she was carrying the Savior of the world. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And this is why Jesus warns rich people. He said, it is so hard to come into the kingdom because you want to hold on to your wealth and your power and all that it buys for you. But God can do even that impossible thing. He brings all sorts of people into his kingdom. But James is really honing in on the fact that we're not to dishonor or insult those whom God has honored. We share God's ethic of concern for the weak and the disadvantaged, for the poor and the helpless. And again, we do this without condescending. And so we need to think about our own lives. Where do we need to grow in this area? Well, we've heard about how we do it, or rather why we do it, but let me end with how we do it. We do it by Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly for us. Look at verses 9 to 10. It says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, as we've already heard, has become guilty of all of it. Friends, I'm guilty. You are too. I mean, there are ways, if not in action or inaction, in our biased hearts, there are ways that we don't keep the royal law of God perfectly. So what do we do about that? Well, let me give you the way of the world. Kind of a different illustration, but there's a phenomenally gifted basketball player named Ja Morant. Some of you have heard about this. He's an NBA player. Just off the charts talented, and he's gotten himself into trouble. I mean, you can look it up, but, you know, at a strip club holding a gun and putting that on Instagram Live. So the NBA, you know, came down on him, suspended him. He seemed to do it again, so now they've suspended him for 25 games next year. And there's a sports commentator I happened to see just this weekend, and he got on, and he kind of just gave this off-the-cuff commentary. And he said, first of all, I don't think it's severe enough. The guy said, both my parents were alcoholics and they needed tough love, and I'm concerned about this being enabling. This kid is doing what he wants. He's telling, you know, his superiors, the NBA management and all that, you know, whatever he needs to say to get off the hook and that kind of thing. And then the commentator, looking at the camera, said, Ja, it's time to go fix yourself. It is time to go fix yourself. Well, friends, that doesn't work. You see, every religious system other than Christ is a kind of go fix yourself. Every moral system is like that. But we ultimately can't fix ourselves. Sure, we can tweak behavior, we can change and adjust the way we relate in some ways externally, but favoritism, partiality, prejudice, they stem from the quiet, dark places of the heart, don't they? And the heart is the source of the problem, so how can it fix itself? But thank God it doesn't have to. We don't have to. You see, by faith, we are united to the one who redeems us, not because of our love of others, but because of his love, not only for the poor, but for us. And so Jesus, taking you back to the beginning of the sermon, Jesus is not privy or given in to the beauty premium, the wealth premium, the great education premium, the rich, powerful, and influential premium. He follows the love of neighbor premium. You see, James is really honing in on the law, and here at the end of this section, the law, we must know, shows us our sin. And in that sense, as Paul says in Galatians, it curses us. What it does is it reveals that we can't fix ourselves. But what it also does is point us to the one who became a curse for us, the one who can redeem and fix us. You see, Christ supremely and perfectly fulfilled the law so that we might also begin to fulfill it, albeit imperfectly. We are always in process, but we do that from the vantage point not of those who are trying to fix themselves and save themselves, but as those whom Christ has redeemed. You know, it's interesting that Galatians, the letter where Paul makes such a big deal that the law can never save us, that it's only Christ who fulfilled the law who saves us. At the end of Galatians, Paul then says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So after saying the law can't save you, he's now saying, because Christ has saved you, go fulfill the law. And so that fits so beautifully what James says here in verse 12. So speak and act as those who are judged under the law, not that condemns you, but the law of liberty, the law that guides you. Now I want to drill down even a little further. There was a beautiful phrase that I just skimmed over at the very beginning. James says we do these things for Christ, the Lord of glory. Now that's a phrase that is only applied to God. God is the glorious one. God is highly esteemed, most honored. He is full of splendor and weight and worth. And James is saying all of that applies to Jesus. But what did Jesus do with that glory, all of those riches? Well, Philippians 2 says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, obeying God all the way to the point of death. And so let's bring it all home. He not only came to serve the poor, but what James is saying, what Paul is saying, is that Jesus became poor, literally, so that we who are poor in our sin and in our inability to love perfectly might become rich in Christ. And think about it also. Jesus became the one that the world discarded, to whom the world said, you know, you go sit over there. Because he was the Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head. And the world looked upon him and said, he's nothing fancy, nothing impressive, nothing powerful, nothing beautiful, but he was the very glory of God who came in poverty for us. And so James ends this whole section with this beautiful phrase. He says, look, if you do not show mercy and live out the law of love, then judgment is upon you. But, he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. He is saying to us, your mercy can triumph over your unbiblical judgmentalism, your evil thoughts about others, your devaluing those God has saved. Let merciful thoughts trump judgmental thoughts. But it's more than that, I think. He is saying that God provides in his grace a way of escape from his judgment. And when we stand before God and the law would say, well, he or she didn't love their neighbor in quite the way they should, mercy will stand up and speak for us. Yeah, but one has loved on their behalf. And he's loved perfectly. He's their neighbor and their Savior, the one who fulfilled the royal law for them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to apply this passage. It's very convicting. It even has more to say to us, and we know that we fall short of your command. So we pray that as we come to your table, a table where the royal law was being fulfilled and shown, that we would cling to Jesus and that we would love our neighbors, all of them, not just the ones who are like us or that we like, because Christ became one of us, the one who had all glory, riches, splendor, power, honor, gave it all up, became not only a servant, but a poor servant that the world despised. But in that rejection, you have brought us home. So I pray that today we would identify as those who are poor. Maybe we're not economically, but we are poor in spirit. And we need our Savior, not only to redeem us, but to help us fulfill the royal law of love. Forgive us for our prejudices, the unhelpful ways we discriminate. But God, I think some of it's just quiet thoughts in our hearts that we don't share with people. And some of that is not good. And so we thank you for Jesus, who has come to take it all and to make us different people, to make us like himself. And it's in his name that we do pray. Amen.